Thank you, Ben. Thank you, worship team. Focusing our minds on God's grace and worshiping. It is good to be together, isn't it? Good to enjoy each other's fellowship. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, where we want to read what is commonly referred to as the qualifications for elders. And I think we'll see that this is something for all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through 7. We're going to focus primarily on verses 2 through 7, but verse 1 gives us the context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Our Father, we thank you that you have given men the calling and the equipping to work, to build, to keep, and to protect as elders in the church. Father, thank you that you have given women as well places in our church of significance to serve and to help and to grow. From our text this morning, Father, we would ask that you would teach us things that we do not know. Help us to understand things that we don't yet understand, and help us to put into practice the things that you love, that it would be more than behavioral modification and self-effort, but that we would see your transforming love in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was driving. Might have been after church. I don't know. After I preach, I get really, really hungry for some reason. On a whim, I thought, man, a fish sandwich at McDonald's sounds great. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, when you get to be my age, you kind of have to kind of think about what you're eating, right? Be a little more careful. And I'm thinking, you know, it's probably not super healthy for me. I'm not even sure it's worth it because the sandwich seems to be getting smaller. Anybody knows that? Kind of like it's getting smaller for some reason, costing more. But it's nice comfort food. It's nice and warm. So I pull into the drive-thru and I see this picture on the lighted menu of a Filet-O-Fish sandwich. Anybody like Filet-O-Fish at McDonald's? Yeah. So I go ahead and I order and I drive off, and I got this kind of this recording playing in the back of my mind. Ah, this isn't even worth it, but I'm like, just do it. So I drive off, I pull out the sandwich, I'm ready for this, it's nice, it's warm, it smells good, and I take a bite, and I can just taste that tangy tartar sauce, and I can taste the cheese, and the bread is nice and moist and soft, and so I'm savoring, and I take a couple more bites, and then all at once, something hits me. Something is very wrong with this sandwich. I take another bite, and yes, I taste the bread, and I taste the cheese, and I taste the tartar sauce, but that's all I taste. And so I, like, take this thing, and I mean, I've been eating this thing, and I open it up. It's half eaten, and I'm like, sure enough, tartar sauce, cheese, bread. You know, you remember the old commercial, where's the beef? Well, it's like, where's the fish? You know, where is this? So I'm in this state of shock. I can't believe McDonald's would do this to me. And by the way, it wasn't where Kent works. Kent, where are you? You didn't short me, so that's good. But I'm in this state of shock. How could McDonald's do this to me? I've been cheated. Now, if I were Greg Chansky, I would go back and I'd say, you knuckleheads left off the Filet-O-Fish. But I didn't do that. So anyway, so I go ahead and I go home and I get food at home. So there I am, though. I've been led to believe one thing about this sandwich. And I'm getting my hopes up. I've been led to believe and these promises are made. I mean, I saw the picture. That's what this sandwich is, right? And they advertised one thing. This is a fish sandwich. It has nourishment. It's going to satisfy your hunger. It's got life-sustaining nourishment. But it really wasn't true. It was a bogus, fake sandwich. And yes, McDonald's, I am bitter at you for that, for sure. Now, as I have looked at this passage today, I've thought about that incident at McDonald's because our passage today speaks of men of integrity who are on the inside what they look like they are on the outside. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 speaks of these men who are not falsely advertising a godliness that isn't there. The way you see them at work is the way you'll see them at church. The way you see them at home is the way that you will see them when they're out and about. They are not perfect men, but they are progressing in godliness. And their words are not empty false advertisement of false promises. The men that Paul speaks of in this text are biblically faithful men. Now, in the context, he's talking about them as elders, qualified to lead in the church. They can be trusted insofar as they follow Christ. Now, in this text, we have 15 character traits of these men, men of integrity, and these are so needed in the church. And I just want to offer these especially to our men today. Guys, you want a picture, real life, real time, on the ground of what godliness and spiritual maturity looks like, this is it. And you aim for this. Now, why is Paul talking about this? Because in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is serving, Paul writes this letter, we call it 1 Timothy. There were men who hadn't been men of integrity. In fact, from what we can tell, they were actually, some of them had become elders. They were false teachers. Their words promised this spiritual life and vitality and nourishment. And they had a lot of teaching and a lot of interesting stuff to say. But they were fakes and they were hurting people. They were leading them astray. They're talking a good game. They seemed like they knew a lot of truth. And yet chapter 1 says their teaching is interesting, but it's myths, fables, legends, made up plausibility. Interesting to listen to, but is it true? They sound so wise, but are they really wise? Men like chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul actually names them Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've shipwrecked their faith, and later on we find that some of these guys are going house to house, stirring things up, upsetting people's faith, leading them astray. And so Paul tells Timothy, these are not the kinds of men, number one, that you want as elders in the church. They will destroy a church. These are also men, though, that are the characteristics. These are the characteristics that should mark all men, not just elders. This is what we are striving in our personal pursuit of holiness. And so Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, get busy identifying, training up, appointing faithful men to the eldership. Now, this was Paul's practice everywhere he went in each local church to raise up faithful men to be elders. And so here what we have in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, unmistakable terms, not only what a trustworthy elder looks like, but also the characteristics of a spiritually mature man. You know what I like about this? There are lots of opinions about what a man should be. Lots of podcasts you can listen to, lots of books you can read, lots of people you can listen to, but how about we just listen to what God says? Here it is. For all of us men who are Christians, we know that we kind of have a problem in our society today, and that is we don't have a ton of godly role models, at least we think we don't. Masculinity is kind of coming on hard times. And if you doubt that, just go back to my message on Father's Day of this year, and I'm not going to repeat all of that. But what we have here and why we need this passage is it's so valuable because godly male role models can be at times hard to find if you're not being intentional. They can be found, I will say this. You just have to know where to look. Now, in today's world, there's a lot of data, church statistics that says, and I've got a book or two on this one subject alone. It says, why men hate church. Men just hate going to church. That's what we're told anyway. Never mind that there are a lot of women who hate going to church. A lot of boys and a lot of girls who hate going to church. A lot of people. But hey, if it just feels good to make this across-the-board statement that if you're a man, well, you just hate church, which in the end just gives people, guys who truly do hate going to church, this excuse for hating it because, hey, I'm a man. That's just what men do. They hate going to church. But that's not what this passage talks about. This passage says there are men who love the church. There are men from all ages in the church who love the church so much that they are willing to sacrifice, willing to conform their character, and they desire it. Verse 1, they aspire to it. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that these men do it with eagerness. Guys, we talked about it last week. If you desire for the right motivations, leadership in the church, that is a very, very good thing. Praise God for men who want to step up and lead. So this is why I find 1 Timothy 3 so refreshing, so life-giving. Because here you have men who love the church. And I know lots of guys who love the Lord and love the church. And they don't want to be fakes. They don't want to be phonies. They want to be trustworthy, faithful, biblically faithful men. Young guys who are saying, that is what I aspire to be. Keep aspiring. Middle-aged guys who say, that is where I'm going. That's what I'm pursuing. Older men who say, I'm still on this road. And I want to help younger guys to grow in godliness as well. And I want to help my wife and my children, and the church. Now, when I see a passage like this, sometimes I try to get into your minds. I think it's good for a pastor to read a passage and say, well, how is this going to land on the congregation? And I think for guys especially, on the one hand, we kind of get overwhelmed when we see a text like this, don't we? You know, we'd say, I could never be a 1 Timothy 3 guy. Just like ladies hear Proverbs 31. I've had ladies after I preach Proverbs 31 and they'll like say, don't ever preach Proverbs 31 again. That is, I can't do that. I can't be that. Well, that's not what God intends. But some guys read this and they're like, I could never be like that. But then there is also, on the other hand, this sense among us men who love the Lord and want to grow. We know we have not arrived. We aspire to godliness where it's kind of exciting. To think that God would so work in us that by God's grace, I could grow into being a 1 Timothy 3 kind of guy. Not perfect, but faithful. You know, even our world, unsaved people, in every walk of society, when they see a responsibility and they look around and they say, is there anyone who will step up to this kind of responsibility? And godly manhood says, I will step up and do my duty. Even the world can spot that. That's why at the end of the passage, Paul says, hey, have a good testimony with those who are outside the church. So we want to be godly men in our marriages, in our homes, at the workplace, with our kids, in the church, whether we're single or married. We don't want to be these aimless, shiftless guys who just kind of meander and wander and it's like, we're really not growing. But we need to know what it looks like. How should a Christian man act? How should a Christian man think? Where should his focus be in his daily pursuits? What about our own personalities as men? Our physical makeup, our likes, our interests, our situation in life. What does that have to do with this? Well, it actually has a lot to do with it. What does it look like to be a godly man, a faithful man in my situation? So, that's why you need to hear this text this morning. And by the way, I will say this has direct application for ladies as well, because these, many of these, not all of them, many of these areas of traits apply for Christian growth across the board for men and women. But we're applying it directly because the text is directing it toward men this morning. So what I want you to know is, I want to give you some information. You don't see this in the English, but I want you to know there's something that's going to form the way I address this morning. Okay? I want you to notice that in our text today, Paul lays out 15 dynamic character qualities. And he starts out with, he's a man who's above reproach, and then everything after, the next 14 are explaining what it is to be above reproach. But what I want you to see is that in the Greek text, Paul uses only 57 words, Greek words, in verses 2 through 6 especially. But our English translations, and by the way, Paul only uses one sentence in verses 2 through 6. Now, our English translations, though, instead of using 57 words, they use 95 plus words, maybe a little over 100. So our English translations are trying to fill it out a little bit, polish it up for you, smooth it out. And then our English translations use three sentences, if you count the parentheses there in the middle of it, which I think you should. So why does that matter? You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I don't care what the Greek says. You need to understand what Paul is doing. He's not giving this nice, flowing, full explanation of godly Christian character, and you're going to probably walk away disappointed if you come. I want to set your expectations. If you walk away saying, this is going to tell me how to put these character traits in my life, you're going to walk away disappointed. There are other passages that do this. Paul just spits these 15 things out rapid fire. He's just saying, let's identify it. And then in the rest of his epistles, he tells us how to live this out. So it's not like this glossy recruitment ad, be all that you can be because we need you, you know, like in the church army. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, do you aspire to be an elder? Verse 1, okay, then if you want to be an elder, it's going to take more than just aspirations. And there are lots of guys who have lots of big ideas and grandiose, I want to be this and I want to be that. And they've got these ideas about church leadership and they don't realize it is a whole lot of hard work. It's a whole lot of consistency, but it is so rewarding. And so I want to set your expectations. It takes commitment to the process of growing, and what Paul is doing is he's not fleshing out all these 15 characteristics, he's just saying this is what it looks like. So that should get us Christian guys fired up, because it tells us exactly what a godly man looks like. So with that foundation, let's take a look. Let's begin with, I think, the most basic understanding of this passage is that every Christian man must pursue the same godly character as elders. Now, obviously, this is speaking directly about elders. I think, though, that these characteristic traits, or if we think that these character traits are for elders only, quote unquote, we're really missing the fact that throughout Scripture, these are the very characteristics to which God calls all believing men. This is basic spiritual maturity in process to where it's finally reached spiritual maturity indeed. So too many men think that, well, if I'm not an elder, I don't have to be able to teach the Bible. I can kind of hang on to my pet sins. I don't have to get serious about closing in on these life-dominating sins. I'm really free to do my own thing with my time and my money. And that's just absolutely not true. So even a glance at the New Testament shows the kind of maturity that God wants to produce in all Christian men. And yes, it's these things. Now, in regards to elders, the traits in verses 2 through 7 provide the gold standard for eldership. We ought to be able to expect that our elders and our pastors, and I showed you last week that elder pastor biblically is the same position, though sometimes we function differently. But our elders and pastors, there needs to be a gold standard, something that we can expect, that we would be honest, that we would not be deceiving the church, that we would have the best interest of the church and all of that. And I told you last week that there's this cynicism that's gotten into the church that if you just lead, somehow you've crossed the line. No, that's not the point. Trust and verify. Trust your elders, verify their trustworthiness. in the midst of all the scandals. I just heard another pastor, well-known pastor, making a big sermon. I mean, just hit the news, where his favorite prayer is a blasphemous set of cuss words, and he makes this biblical case as to why that's, you know, he can say these words. And I'm like, that is not what Paul is talking about here, and that's why we need this. So the traits in verses 2 through 7, they're the gold standard for eldership. In verse 1, you aspire to be an elder. Great. Here are the things that need to be true of you. Now, let's begin there with verse 2. An overseer, that's an elder, then, must be above reproach. What does that mean? In fact, what I notice in the text, an overseer then must be. This is not should be. This is not ought to be. This is must be. That's a strong word. An elder must be above reproach, an absolute necessity. A life above reproach, especially among elders, but not limited to elders. And in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you why it is that elders and pastors and church leaders need to be so dogged about growing in this gold standard for eldership. There's a lot at stake when a leader falls. So what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean perfection or flawlessness. Because if it did, then the Apostle Paul himself would not be an elder or could not qualify for it. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5, calls himself an elder. And Peter is anything but perfect. Scripture is very clear about his flaws and his failures. The only perfect man is Jesus. God calls imperfect people to lead the church. Keep that in mind. If perfection were the requirement, no one would qualify. Now, something else this doesn't mean. So as I study, I take these words and I break them apart and I start looking, what does this word mean? And then I look at it in context, and then I read some commentaries. And I read one commentary, or a number of commentaries, that said to be above reproach is to be above criticism. That's not what it is. Because elders and pastors are constantly targets of criticism, potentially. Some of it's healthy, good, as we call it, constructive criticism. But lots of it is unhealthy, misdirected, and it's really not constructing anything, it's deconstructing. So just because an elder or a pastor or a church leader or a husband or a man who's stepping up to godliness gets a little bit of criticism doesn't mean that somehow he's unqualified. We need to be reminded from time to time. I think it's really important that we get this straight in our minds, that not all criticism is warranted or even true. And why am I bringing this up? Because that goes along with the church, wherever you have people. It takes no special gifting to become a critic. You find a flaw in a Christian man who's a leader. You find a flaw in your husband, and you get disappointed, and you ask yourself, well, you have to really do. You have to ask yourself, well, what did I think he was? Did I think he was anything but human? Didn't I realize he's a sinner? Have I forgotten that God invests the glorious gospel in vessels of clay? So anyone and everyone can find a flaw or a weakness in someone. It doesn't make us a subject expert to find what's wrong with someone else or some system or what's going on. So it can't mean that when it says above reproach, it can't mean that an elder, a pastor, a husband, a man who's growing in godliness has to be above receiving criticism. That happens. So when Paul says that an elder is above reproach, what that actually means is literally in the Greek, it's the idea of grabbing on to something. And what he's saying is that there's nothing, no flagrant, ongoing, known sin that this leader is ignoring that we could grab onto as an accusation. You can't grab onto this person is addressing their sin. This person is not going out there just living this sexually immoral life, dishonesty, a major scandal, mishandling of funds, disqualifying sins. There's nothing you can grab onto. Now, you'll find him in weakness at times. There might be times when he loses his temper or gossips. There might be some times when he doesn't make the best decisions. But for the Christian man, above reproach is also more than staying away from major corruption and scandals, but it's dealing with our sins. It's where we have a humble enough heart, guys, where we say, you know what, I don't conform to this all the time in every way, but I am really serious about following the Lord in these areas. It's in how a Christian man treats his wife, how he manages his home, his family life. Is he one way in church and another way at home? He works to support his family. He's a man of extreme excess? No, not so much. He's a man who's balanced. How does he relate to others? To be above reproach then means that a godly man is constantly aware of this sinfulness. He keeps short accounts with sin. He keeps open-hearted to God and to others, where he sees a failure and a sin. And he's like, if that is legitimately, reasonably true of me, I need to change. Now, it might help you to know in this text, above reproach is this first characteristic, but it's an overarching characteristic. As I said earlier, everything else, all the other 14 characteristics, and by the way, Titus 1 mentions a few others. I think the grand total is 20 between the two passages. But above reproach is the overarching qualification. Everything else explains above reproach. God is not looking for perfection among Christian men, among husbands, among fathers, among pastors. He's looking for spiritual maturity and a commitment to the ongoing process of sanctification. So I ask our men, are you committed to this process to grow? You want it in a hurry, I understand, because I do too. But it doesn't happen that way. You want it to where you're never in the crosshairs of having done wrong and people are looking at you and saying, shape up. I don't like that. And if it's petty, it's wrong. But I will tell you that every godly man has to be humble enough to be accountable. Now, why is this so important with elders? Why does Paul go to great lengths? Well, I think if you just read 1 Timothy, you'll find out. Because ungodly men in leadership destroy things. But Satan loves to assault elders and pastors and men who sign up to be godly. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. 1 Peter 5 says that we have an adversary who's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. I don't know how he does it, but I know he does it because Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 11 and other passages warn us. Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. What is that about? I don't know. Paul even says that he's turned certain individuals over to Satan. Satan has some sort of influence. And those who sign up for leadership, those who sign up just to be a godly man, you've got to be on the alert. You've got to be sober-minded. And much of it is watch yourself. That's why Paul says to Timothy, keep on guard. Watch yourself and watch your teaching. Watch your life and watch what you're teaching. Because when an elder or a pastor falls, or a father, there is greater potential for more people to fall. One shepherd represents many sheep who are following and look to him for leadership. And Christian men have to be aware of this. And as pastors and elders, we know that we're held to a high standard. And I have to tell you this, that when we are men who sign up for godliness and talk about wanting to live godly, and when we're pastors and elders and so forth, our sins could be, or at least appear to be more hypocritical than others' sins. You know why that is? Because we're preaching against it. And then we do it. And I think every pastor breaks out in a cold sweat. Every elder says, man, this is what I'm supposed to be and to do. No man can live this. And yet we fall for this idea that it's in our own strength. So what it requires is diligence to grow. Personal time in the Word. Personal time in prayer. And sometimes you have to give up good things that people don't understand and they criticize. You're not over here. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. Well, yeah. Well, my head is in the Word. My heart is in prayer. So sometimes people misunderstand that. But it requires a congregation who prays for their leaders. Now, right about now, some of us are kind of maybe wondering, can men actually be what Paul is talking about here? Is it even possible to be a 1 Timothy 3 man? Do these kind of guys even exist? Can I even find this kind of person? Where would I even begin to look? Well, to quote Jim Lansdale, they're everywhere. Now, you need to understand, Jim Lansdale isn't talking about godly men. He's talking about Bigfoot. They're everywhere. He's committed his life to giving solid evidence that Bigfoot species are everywhere. You just need to look. Now, that sounds strange. Right in the middle of a message on godly men, you say, well, what about what's all this? Just stay with me for a second. He's done this extensive research, and he says Bigfoot does exist. And someone asked him that if Bigfoot exists, where would you find him? And he says that Bigfoot species are everywhere. You just need to know where to look. And I have to say, I don't know anything about Bigfoot, and I really don't care. But when it comes to godly manhood, we can have this idea that godly men just don't exist, and they're these mythical creatures. And as men, we can use that as an excuse. I can never live up to this. And we keep looking. And yeah, you might have an elusive sighting of a godly man somewhere, but then he fails you. And we say, they're really not real. But I would suggest that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is within the grasp of every man who wants to be godly, to be godly. Godly men do exist. Every Christian man in obedience and dependence upon Christ can grow in godliness. And I would contend that if God commands us to grow in spiritual maturity, won't he enable it? This kind of character is not a myth. In fact, what you find is this is really standard stuff for Paul. This is not like just one time he said, you know, that church in Ephesus, you've got to have just this elite kind of man in leadership because of what's going on. Now, Paul gives the same instructions to Titus to appoint elders in every city in Crete. And throughout Acts and the epistles, we find Paul, wherever he's planting a church, he's appointing, training up, discipling, mentoring godly men for leadership. So the 1 Timothy chapter 3 man must exist if we remember that perfection is not the expectation. Spiritual maturity, yes. Progress, yes. Perfection, no. Now, I just want to tell you that right here, I just want to pause for a second. You say, man, you're taking a long time. You're not even getting into these traits. Well, I really want to set this up for you because I have a feeling right now a passage like this gets kind of tricky. Not because it's hard to understand, because it's not. Because as soon as you say that these character traits, that we're to strive for those as guys, two things happen. Some guys, goal-oriented, take-charge kind of guys, type A's, will take up the challenge and they're going to say, okay, if that's the mark, I'm going to hit it. I'm going to pull out my book, Atomic Habits. I'm going to set my alarm for 4:30 tomorrow. I'm going to start earlier and I'm going to work later and I'm going to work harder. I'm going to force myself. And before long, I will be able to say, I checked the boxes, let's move on to the next thing to conquer. And they might even say, well, guess what? I'm a 1 Timothy 3 guy, and I'm proud of it, and the rest of you guys need to get with the program. Which, frankly, is nothing more than behavior modification. That's not what this is. Now, other guys look at these qualifications, and they make no effort whatsoever, and they figure that if God wants them to be godly, God will make them godly. Let go and let God. And they think that spiritual discipline is legalism. Or somehow they have this confused philosophy of sanctification and they know they can't measure up so they don't try. They ignore passages like 1 Timothy 4:7 that says discipline yourself for godliness. So we do have a part to play in our sanctification. And so what I want to say, and before we get into the traits, is this. Our pursuit of godliness is enabled by our position in Christ. Period. I can't make myself these 15 things and neither can you. I can't whip up the consistent, oh, I can do it for a day or an hour or a minute. But you put me in the wrong situation and I'm going to crumble. Because I do not have the strength and neither do you. And so any man or woman who wants to be godly, We don't work from the starting point of our own strength. You know where we start? We start with our own position in Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Colossians 3. Our justification in Christ, that we are complete in Him, in position. Even though daily we don't measure up to the full standard of holiness in our lives, we still stand in the righteousness of Christ. And we know that we're completely forgiven even when we mess up. We're redeemed. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We love how He loves us. And we know that we've been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. But then Romans 6, we've been risen with Him to a new life. And as a result of God's saving mercies in our lives and the indwelling Spirit, we now offer every single part of our bodies in view of God's mercies as living sacrifices. That is how we grow in godliness. Slowly transformed day by day. And you know what? When you fall once again, when you fail once again, when you lose your temper once again, or you do this or you do that, do you know where you need to not look? Yes, look and see the sin. Acknowledge it. But there's a point, if you are in Christ, where you have to look at His righteousness, because you don't have your own. There is a point where you have to be so filled up with love and joy and gratitude that you're not standing in your own merit. You're standing in His. And on your best day, you still need His grace. That will drive sanctification. That kind of thing will drive resistance to temptation. You know, in one of the old Greek myths, I'm going to get the names wrong. I think it was Ulysses. There's an island of these sirens, these creatures that sing beautifully. And as ships go by, sailors hear the singing, and it's just beautiful, and it's alluring, and it's tempting. And one by one, these ships always sail over there. And then these creatures, these sirens, just devour them and destroy them. But they're just beautiful. So Ulysses is there with his crew, and he knows that this island of the sirens is coming up. And he's like, hey, you guys need to lash me to the steering wheel or to the post so that I can't get my hands on the steering wheel. And you need to plug my ears. And no matter what I do, do not untie me. And we're going to go past this island. And so they tie him up. And as he's going past, he's raving with temptation and lust as he's hearing the song of the sirens. But he's tied up. He's got this accountability going. He's got these guys who are surrounding him, and he gets by and they're all okay. That's one way. But then you have another person in this Greek mythology who, instead of saying to his men, tie me up to the post so I can't steer over to the sirens, he says, I'm going to be so tempted as I go by this island that instead of lashing myself to the post, instead of doing that, I'm going to bring along my best musicians who play the music that gives me joy in my heart and love and all of those things that make me love life. And as we pass the sirens, there his musicians are. They're playing and they're drowning out the tempting music. I want to tell you, as you make your way through life, it is good to lash yourself to the post and get accountability going. There's also something else you need to do as well. And that is so fill yourself up with the music, so to speak, of your position in Christ. His love for you, His grace, His goodness, that He says, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. I've given, and that sweetness of love for Christ, that enables resistance to temptation. Gratitude. God gives us the strength whenever we mess up. And before we mess up, not this fleshly effort. Do you know what I find very interesting? Throughout the New Testament, very often, I'll give you an example, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Before Paul or another New Testament author tells us what to do, very often they will say who we are in Christ. Did you know that? Romans chapter 12, perfect example. Chapters 1 through 11, 11 chapters devoted to the intoxicating grace of God in our salvation. He has justified us. He has saved us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can never be separated from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. And then not until he gets through 11 chapters of that, he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. There is something to knowing and preaching the gospel to yourself of God's love and care for you and for me who are sinners that drowns out the music of this world and our flesh. That's what godly men do. Do not gut it out trying to get these 15 things straight up in your life. Put your eyes on Christ. Live your position. Your justification drives your sanctification. True story. Lady was staying at the Marriott Hotel. And while she was there, she found out that her sister in another location had passed away unexpectedly. Maybe in another state, I'm not exactly sure. So this lady staying at the Marriott she's in this deep sorrow, this shock, this grief, this denial. And while all of this is going on, this waiter, that she doesn't know this waiter, but a waiter from the hotel, his name's Charles, he notices that this lady guest is grieving and sorrowing. She's sad. So he asks her what's wrong, and he finds out that her sister died, and he tells her how sorry he is for her loss, and then he leaves. But he doesn't stop there. Charles goes out. This waiter, he could just keep going in his day. He goes out, he buys a sympathy card, and he has various hotel staff members sign it, and then they give her, they take that card to her, the sympathy card, with a hot piece of apple pie. That guest finished her stay at Marriott, just that little thing. And she wrote a letter to the president of Marriott Hotels, and I want to read that. She wrote, Mr. Marriott, I'll never meet you, and I don't need to meet you, because I met Charles. I know what you stand for. I want to assure you that as long as I live, I will stay at your hotels, and I will tell my friends to stay at your hotels. This woman is making a commitment for the rest of her life to someone she's never personally seen because of a kindness done to her and out of gratitude. And dear friend, we as Christians have been shown the mercy of God in the face of Christ. We've been adopted as sons and daughters, cleansed. We have the Holy Spirit living within. That is the gratitude. You focus on that position, and that gratitude is overwhelming. And you say, Lord, my life is yours forever. Make me this kind of a man. To every Christian, and in this context, every Christian man, we need to pursue, guys, this godliness. It's not just for elders. Our wives, do you know how much our wives long for this? A man who will pray. A man who will read the scriptures. And you look at your wife and you say, I feel like such a hypocrite. And yet that's what she wants. That's what your kids want. That's what this church needs. That's what the scriptures say. So let's get into these character traits. And I'm going to stay true to Paul's form that I mentioned in the Greek. This is rapid fire. We could preach a sermon on every single one of these, but I'm not going to do that. Perhaps in days to come, I might visit one or two at different times. But I've divided these 15 traits up into five categories. And I want you to know these five categories are not inspired. These are, I see some flows and some ebbs in these 15 traits, and I've divided them up into five categories of a man's life that we need to focus on. And as we rest in our justification in Christ, we get busy disciplining ourselves for godliness in these areas. So category number one, it's in verse 2, a man's inner life. A godly man's inner life. That is so important because, guys, what's going on in your inner life, in your mind and in your heart, is what drives everything else. And so when you see yourself acting out in certain ways, you don't just say, I got to correct that. You kind of go, here's the fruit I'm seeing. What's in the root? What am I thinking? What's rattling around in this heart of mine that moved me to do this? Let's look at verse 2 again. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So let's talk about the husband of one wife. You know, many interpreters take this refer, and they just they handle it. They treat this text simply as marital status. You know, so an elder, some people say an elder has to be married because he's the husband of one wife. Some people say, well, an elder, if his wife passes away, he can't get remarried and still be an elder. Or some say that this is all about he can't be a polygamist, or that it refers to divorce and remarriage, and there are certainly applications, and certainly every church has the legitimate responsibility to set whatever parameters it deems necessary in keeping with Scripture for the marital status of elders, but that's not my focus today. At the heart of this is the issue of a man's moral and sexual purity. A one-woman man. Now, it's interesting to me that right after above reproach, so above reproach is this overarching statement, character trait number one, moral purity, sexual purity. A godly man is a one-woman man with his eyes, his computer, his mind, his talk. Doesn't mean he won't fail at times. But it does mean he's not okay with it. And it does mean that he fights the battle and he gets accountability and he's got some consistency going in this area of his life. And you know, we could do a whole series on this thing alone, moral purity. His interactions with women who are not his wife. His talk. Does he flirt with women who are not his wife? Sexual and emotional fidelity, more than just physical immorality. There can be emotional immorality. And if a man is single, this isn't just for married guys. This is for single guys. Sexual purity in that context as well. And I want you to know, as I said, Paul doesn't get into how to do this. He just says, this is a mark. Watch for this. This is the goal. This is the target. So guys, I want to ask you, are you serious about this battle for sexual purity? It is, as it's been said, every man's battle. And you know, it's really every woman's battle as well. So, men, we are called to mortify our sexual desires based on our position in Christ. And Satan wants to bring such shame for this. He wants us to hide out in the darkness. You know, right now I've got some water damage in one of the walls in my office here. And you know, I have to be honest with you, I'm a little scared to have the deacons open that up. I don't know what's in there. You say, oh, we got to run for the hills. No, you don't. But I have to tell you, that's the way it is in our lives. Sometimes we're scared to open up our hearts and go, what is in there? What's going on? So husband and one wife, moral and sexual purity, temperate, the word is. It literally means to be clear-headed. What does that tell you about elders and pastors and godly men in leadership positions in their home and in their marriage? We got to be clear-headed so that we can make sound, good, biblical decisions. So we think clearly and maturely. We're not always clouded by emotion or our own agenda or what everybody else is saying. He goes on, he mentions prudent. That means sober-minded again, self-controlled. You see, there's some overlap here. But it's self-controlled. Respectable. That speaks of, the word is very interesting. I'm not entirely sure why our English texts, I'm sure they had a good reason, translate this word in the Greek to be respectable, because the idea is he's well-ordered. He's organized. Doesn't mean he's got everything under control. But his life is not just running from here to there. He's not rolling out of bed at 11 o'clock in the morning. He's dependable. He's doing his duties at home. He's disciplined. He's not off on tangents, getting into other people's business. He's staying on track for his own life. Then it goes on and talks about hospitality. You say, well, how does hospitality come from a man's inner life? Well, hospitality starts as truly an openness of heart before it's an openness of door. So the word literally means love of strangers, which means he sees the practical and physical needs of people around him, and he reaches out and he helps them. It might be opening his home. It might be providing a meal and so forth. In the early church, Christians traveled from one place to another, and they needed a home and a place to stay, and other believers in that town would open up their homes. That's hospitality. But you know, being hospitable for a man is not just opening the home. Sometimes it's just opening the door of your office or the door of your truck and sitting down and talking and listening to another guy who has a need. Opening your heart. Say, my time is not my own, it's yours. I want to serve. You know, I heard about one missionary, young missionary, Stanley Jones. He was traveling in Kentucky. He had a couple that took him in one night. They were very poor. They had one room and one bed. And so the couple took him home, and the husband says to this missionary, he says, you take the far side of the bed. My wife will take the other side of the bed, and I'll sleep in the middle. I don't recommend that. I really don't. That's weird. But what it does show is an openness of heart, right? It shows, and this missionary walked away and said, I have never seen hospitality like that. And it started in the heart. So that's the godly man's inner life. We've got this up in the back. It's not. So secondly, a godly man's ability to teach the word. I understand. We say, well, it's just elders only. Well, it is typically and primarily elders. This is a specific role for elders. In fact, elders are told to be apt to teach. Deacons aren't told that. But I will tell you that every man, every believing man, needs to devote himself to learning and growing in the Word as best as they can with the abilities God has given him, so that we are told to pass this on to our children, to teach our children, to interact about Scripture with our wives. Godly men dedicate themselves to growing in the Word. So that's the godly man's inner life: purity, order, discipline, openness to others. Now let's talk about a godly man's and his ability to teach. Now let's talk about a godly man's passions. Verse 3, he's not addicted to wine. And I'm not interested here in the whole debate of whether Scripture allows or doesn't allow alcohol ever in any case, but rather the emphasis that Paul is making on the subject is not addicted to wine. A godly man doesn't have to have his alcohol or some other substance that's just not necessary. And if this applies to alcohol, it applies to other things. We know that alcohol has the great capacity to alter how we think, our judgment, how we talk, even our sexual filter. You look at crimes and injuries and deaths and broken homes and jobs. And what that's saying is an elder, a leader, needs to be thinking about this. And we are not controlled by other things. Paul says in another place, I am not mastered by anything. Now he goes on. A godly man's home, verses 4, let me back up there. I'm still on a godly man's passions. Not addicted to wine. Next, he says, not pugnacious, there in verse 3. What does that mean? It's literally not a striker. He's not physically violent. It also applies, though, not just to physically violence, but with our mouth, with our temper. We're not so angry all the time, browbeating people. You know, we may love the truth, but we might like fighting, too. And that should not be the mark of a godly man. Instead, the passage says he's gentle. Now listen, guys, in our own home. You know, our spiritual leadership, we can be so controlling of our wives, can't we? We think that that's what it means. Headship is all about, hey, you line up. And we can think that that is truly our role, to be these dictatorial powers of this firm, more than firm, harsh, and really, and it can come under the spiritual guise of, yes, this sounds so spiritual, I'm the head of my home. Well, maybe we're just the dictator of our home. We need to watch that. He goes on and he says, peaceable, meaning he's not looking for a quarrel. That fits the context of 1 Timothy for sure. These false teachers are quarreling all over the place. And they're probably saying, well, it's fine to quarrel because we're quarreling about theology. Well, a quarrel is a quarrel. We're quarreling about the Bible. We're quarreling about good stuff. Well, you're still quarreling, right? And if that's all the talk is. Free from the love of money. You know, this seems to be obvious in the church. In some churches, you know, you hear of these grand scandals. What do they usually center around? These things: money, sex, power, bullying. Free from the love of money. In chapter 6, Lord willing, we're going to see some more about that in chapter 6. Those who love money are dangerous to themselves and others. Now let's talk about a godly man's home, verses 4 and 5. Managing his house well. It means leading, yes, disciplining your children. Remember our series on the family? Guys, we have to discipline our kids. You don't let them run wild, you train them. Practically speaking, it means we have our home in order. And his point is, if you can't lead in your home, you can't lead in church. Now, lastly, a godly man's testimony. He's not a new convert, verse 6. This isn't talking about someone who, this is talking about someone who's newly saved. Spiritual maturity is a process. It takes time. And just as Satan fell through his own pride, that's the warning here in verse 6. Just as Satan fell through his own pride, it's easy for young guys who get a little success under their belt. They learn a few things and now they think they know it all. And pretty soon they start lashing out. And pretty soon they think too highly of themselves. And just as Satan fell because of his pride, so we can fall and our arrogance creeps in. So a godly man's testimony is his testimony is not a new convert. And then lastly, his testimony with outsiders. It says there in verse 7, he has a witness and a testimony, a good reputation with those who are outside the church, so that he does not disgrace and shame the church and the name of Christ. Because you know what, verse 7? Satan's got some traps. Remember I said, men who commit to godliness, watch out. You've got a target on your back. So would you bow your heads for a moment? Some of this has felt just like a quick list, and I get it. But it is a target for which we as men are to shoot. But it is a target we shoot at from a place of our own justification. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ? Is he changing you, transforming you? Men, would you commit yourself to this kind of growth in godliness? Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the privilege that I have in ministry for decades now to work with godly elders. Father, to see men who are stepping up, imperfect, just as I am imperfect. And yet I pray that we would be men who commit ourselves to this process, that wherever we are, we would continue growing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.